If you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24, our scripture this morning is from verse 14 through 22, 14 through 22, and following the reading of scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. Matthew 24, 14 to 22, and please stand together for the reading of God's holy word. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for the pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be a great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. And God will add his blessing to this reading of his word. Amen. We are in the middle of this apocalyptic discourse by Jesus Christ, known as the Olivet Discourse. And as I mentioned last week when we began it, there are basically two points of view in reflecting on this particular passage. One is that it was fulfilled in the day and to the people to whom Jesus was speaking. So it's a passage that was fulfilled in the past, or there are those futurists who put it all in the future, not only Israel's future, but our future as well. And so that the destruction of the temple, if they're reflecting on or thinking about, is not the temple that existed when Jesus was speaking, but a future temple that will be rebuilt. And I had thought I would get a little bit further through this, but I want to take my time in going through this particular passage for two reasons. One is, maybe more, but at least two reasons. One is, I want to try to hopefully make clear what this passage is talking about and make that clear from my point of view. But the other is that my futurist friends would say, maybe you too, don't believe the Bible, so because you're misinterpreting this particular passage. So I'd like to try to hopefully assure you that, no, I really do believe the Bible, and how these passages are to be taken that demonstrate that, that if anything, maybe the shoe's on the other foot. They don't really accept these things for what they really say. So remember, in chapter 23, Jesus has been pronouncing a woe on the Pharisees, and he says to them very clearly, all the blood that has been of the martyrs is going to be held accountable to this generation, and that their house, your house, is going to be left to you desolate. So the temple that he's standing in, to the people he's talking to, he's saying, this temple will be destroyed. It will be left to you desolate. Well, the disciples, as they seem typical, they don't really catch on immediately, because as they're leaving the temple, the disciples say to Jesus, don't you see these beautiful buildings, how wonderful they are? And then Jesus makes a pronouncement to them. Not one stone on another is going to be standing on one another, but they will all be thrown down. And when is all of this going to be happening? Well, if you look ahead, we've already gotten the indicator that it's in that generation, 2336, it's going to be this generation. But if you look ahead to chapter 24, verse 34, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. So if we take that verse seriously, whatever struggles we have with the things that are said in between, we have to hear Jesus' words that these things are going to happen in that generation. These are warnings for them. There are five elements, five areas of signs and discourse. When the disciples, in response to hearing the temple's going to be destroyed, they asked Jesus, when will this happen? And what are the signs that it's about to happen? And he's going into five areas of signs that show this is about to happen. The first area that we looked at last week, verses 4 to 13, was the warnings about false messiahs, wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, persecution, murder, apostasy. And he says at the end of that, the one who endures to the end, who stands firm to the end, will be saved. Saved, not just spiritually, but saved physically from the calamity that's about to come. And we'll have more of that in this section today. So the next two areas of signs are, first is the witness. The gospel will be a witness to all nations. The next one is that he talks about the abomination of desolation. Significant prophetic debates on all of those things. But we have in verse 14, the next sign that Jesus alerts them to. He says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. The end of what? Well, the end of the old covenant. The end of the temple, the end of Jerusalem. The gospel will be preached in all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Well, this is a verse many stumble over as well. Because the response would be, it can't possibly be that the gospel was preached in all the world before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, in the next 40 years. Jesus can't possibly have meant that. And we don't accept what he says, we have to put another interpretation on it. So we need to think about this in a couple different ways and a couple different thoughts on this. At least we have to take it that Jesus' words are true and serious. But our translation of this verse doesn't help us so much in getting the real flavor for what's going on. The translation here is, it'll be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Now, the word that's being used here in this verse is not the word cosmos. Cosmos can sometimes be referred to our physical world that we're in. It has other meanings, the world system in which we live, the world of more ideas of the world. It could have to do with just people from all over the world. There are a variety of significances to the word cosmos, though that's not used here. We have two texts in our scriptures that reveal that reality, that kind of go against each other. John in 1 John 2:15 says, love not the world, neither the things in the world. For if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So if we're commanded clearly there not to love the world. And yet we have John 3:16, also written by John. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. So which is it? Is it okay for God to love the world, but you and I cannot love the world? Well, we know the context communicates the difference there. God is loving man and sending his Son to die for their sin. We are not to love the attractions, affections, the passions and interests of the world. Well, this particular verse doesn't use the word cosmos. I bring that up just so we see the reality of the different uses of a word. But the word that's used in this particular verse of Jesus, pronouncement of Jesus, is the word, the Greek word, oikoumene, which is a combination of the word for house and to remain or to dwell. And so what it's communicating is the dwellers in the house. What house? The house of Rome, the inhabitants of the Roman Empire. Now, just as a comparison for the use of that word, there's a verse very familiar to us. We read it every Christmas. Luke 2, verse 1, King James Version. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. ESV, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world, not cosmos, oikoumene, should be registered. The NIV kind of gives us a flavor for what it's getting at, or at least one edition of the NIV. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. So at the very least, what we can understand Jesus saying here is that the gospel is going to be preached throughout the Roman Empire before, and then the end will come, then this destruction of Jerusalem. Now, we know that it went farther than that, even in the apostolic age. We know that the gospel went as far as India, as far as we can tell. It went as far as what we know of as England. Paul was intending to go to Spain, so it was going beyond the boundaries of the Roman Empire as well, but Jesus' statement clearly saying that the gospel is going to be preached throughout all the world, all the Roman Empire, and then the end will come. Then the temple will be destroyed. Then Jerusalem will be destroyed. Now, does the scripture support what Jesus said? Even if it didn't, we need to believe him. But does the scripture support what Jesus said? Well, I have a lot of scriptures I want to read for you. I'm not going to have you follow along with me. If you're taking notes, you can make a note of these and look them up later. But listen to some of the things the apostles say. In Colossians 1:6, Paul talks to them that the gospel had come to them, and all over the world, here, cosmos, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace and all its truth. So Paul says it's gone into all the world. Colossians 1:23, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Every creature under heaven. Romans 1:8, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. Cosmos. The apostles think the gospel is going everywhere before the end came. We have Paul in Romans 10:18, speaking of the Jews hearing the gospel. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In Romans 16:26, that Jesus Christ has been now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. Now, we could say that all nations is talking about the nations within the Roman Empire, which would be true. The Roman Empire encompassed a huge number of nations, and so when the gospel is going out, it's going out to all of those. Paul, in talking about the mystery of godliness in 1 Timothy 3:16, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by the angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. So Jesus Christ's prophecy is true. We believe it. We accept it. The gospel is going to be sent throughout the entire world, at least for sure, the entire Roman Empire, and then the end would come. Not the end of time, but the end of the old covenant age would then come. So it was a sign given to those hearers of what must transpire before, because they asked the question, when will these happen? when will this happen? And what are the signs that it's about to happen? So these signs are indicators of that the end is about to come, because they had to be alert to that, because they had something they needed to do before the end came. Well, the next sign is the abomination of desolation. And you see this in verses 15 and 16. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So that's something they're going to have to do by seeing this sign. Well, this is where, if you have your harmony of the Gospels and you compare your scriptures with scripture, if you look at Luke's account of the same section, this is what he says. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. Was Jerusalem surrounded by armies prior to 70 AD? The answer is yes. The Roman armies came and encircled the city. Did many of those who had remained in Jerusalem and in Judea flee to save themselves when they saw that sign, when they saw that happening? Yes. To our knowledge, not a single Christian perished in the destruction of Jerusalem. They saw the sign, they saw it happening, and they fled the city, and they fled into the mountains. It's not a worldwide judgment that's going on. It has to be a narrow, localized judgment, because you could go to the mountains and escape it. And they were able to do that. Jesus is referring to the prophecy of Daniel. In Daniel 9:27, he will make, this is the evil one, he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Our futurist friends throw that into the future. We would see this as connected to the calamity that's coming upon Israel. What is it that makes something an abomination? It's something that perverts or contaminates the worship of God. In Deuteronomy 17:1, do not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep that has any defect or flaw in it, for that would be an abomination to him. It's the perversion of worship that is principally what makes something an abomination to God. Well, what is the abomination that causes desolation? There are several different things suggested. One theory is that it's the zealots of the first century. They were a very radical group, calling not just for the overthrow of Rome, but for anarchy itself. The zealots, in the years just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, they stormed the temple area and occupied it and controlled it. They allowed criminals to run free. They murdered people in the holy precincts. And the epitome of their abomination is that just a couple years before the destruction of Jerusalem, they invested a clown by the name of Fanny as high priest. It was an abomination to what should have been going on in the holy place. Another suggestion is that it's the Roman armies themselves. They encircled the city, and when they had invaded the city, and the city and the temple both were on fire, what the Romans did is they put up their standards in the holy place. They made offerings to their gods, which would have been an abomination to the Lord. They set up these unclean things in the temple precincts, and that itself would have been an abomination to God. But there's one other idea that I think merits really serious consideration. it's really where my point of view is the continuation of the animal sacrifices. If we learn anything from the writer of the letter to the Hebrews, if we learn anything at all from him, what we learn from him is that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. But Jesus came once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And once that sacrifice was made, no other sacrifice was necessary. So after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of God, the ongoing, the continual sacrifice, the high priest would enter the holy place and offer the sacrifices which had now become an abomination to God. And he would see the ongoing rejection of his son. Day after day after day, the blood of those animals was offered, and day after day after day, the abomination of the rejection of his son and his perfect sacrifice would be made known by these people. And it stored up the wrath of God that was going to be poured out upon them. And all of that happened in the lifetime of the people who were listening to Jesus speak at that time. The abomination that causes desolation, in my opinion, is the ongoing sacrificial system that God hated. And he would not let it continue for long. But he would take care of putting it away with the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem. So when the people of God saw the abomination that brings desolation, they were supposed to do something. If the sign didn't mean anything for them, how would they know what to do? But they were told, this is the sign, and this is what you need to do. When you see this sign, let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one on the roof of his house not go down to take anything out of the house, and let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. What he tells them to do when they see the abomination of desolation, the army surrounding Jerusalem, they're to flee, they're to run, they're to get out of the city. And the characteristics of their flight are very appropriate for the geography of that day. They lived in houses with flat roofs because usually after a meal or after dinner in the evening when it was cooling down, you'd go up to the roof and you'd visit with your family up there because it was too hot inside the house. And then so when they see the calamity is the sign of the calamity that's to come, what do? They run, they could, and the houses were close enough, they could run all the way across all the houses and get out of the city. They weren't to come from the field and go back to get a coat. They were to run. And the Jewish Christians of that day, when they saw the abomination that brings desolation, ran. And they were saved. He that endures to the end will be saved. They were delivered. They didn't suffer the calamity that was coming upon the city. Those who believed and acted on what Jesus had told them here were saved. And those who refused to believe and didn't act on what Jesus said suffered a horrible, horrible calamity. So Jesus is giving them a sign and a warning to flee, to escape. We have then another verse, verse 21, which again creates confusion. Says, for then there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again. Is this the great tribulation? There are those who would say, well, this can't be the great tribulation because that has to be in the future. And obviously terrible things have happened to Christians in the future after this period of time. So this can't be talking about that particular time. But one of the things that we fail to appreciate is apocalyptic terminology. Apocalyptic terminology is kind of like poetry. It uses imageries to communicate significant truths. What Jesus is saying here and using here is a very common apocalyptic terminology. And anybody who had was familiar with the Old Testament would have recognized this immediately. So again, I want to read a number of verses to you. I'm not going to have you chase me down. You can write them down if you want. But just listen to these. Exodus 11:6. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there ever has ever been or ever will be again, for that final plague. Ezekiel 5:9. Because of all your detestable idols, I will do to you what I have never done before and will never do again. That's the destruction of the first temple. Daniel 9:12. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us a great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. The destruction of the first temple. Daniel 12:1. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. Again, calamity in superlative terms. Joel 2:2. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come. That's an army of locusts. But it's apocalyptic terminology. It's spoken in the superlative. You don't think the people in Africa haven't seen those swarms, the dark clouds of those swarms in other times? They did. Revelation 16:18. Then there came flashes of lightning, rumbling, peals of thunder, and severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. See, it's not a question of not believing Scripture. It's a question of understanding Scripture. And typical apocalyptic terminology is in this superlative calamity. It's, what is it communicating? It's communicating that this is going to be an awful, awful event. And we have to be alarmed by it. But there is one way in which the tribulation that the Jews experienced in that first century is, in a sense, the greatest tribulation, the great tribulation. There's one sense in which it is the great tribulation, and that is because it was the result of the greatest crime against God in all of history. The greatest crime against God in all of history was the murder of his beloved son. Nothing was worse than that. Not the murder of Christians, not the persecution of God's people. The most grievous crime in all of history was the murder of God's own son. And that merited the greatest calamity that could come upon the people of God. They had rejected God's only Son. And they would experience a calamity of tremendous proportions. And the ending of the Old Covenant and the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem was a calamity of huge proportions. And that's what Jesus was talking about. Those people understood it. They even, in a sense, asked for it. And Jesus had said, all the blood of the martyrs for the centuries is going to be held accountable to this generation. If you're in Matthew, turn to Matthew 27. Here, I'll have you turn to this. It's in the trial of Jesus. Matthew 27, verse 24. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water, washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. And all the people said, his blood shall be on us and our children. Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. An amazing thing that the crowd said. You wonder how could they possibly have said that, except in their violent unbelief against Christ. Let his blood be on us and our children. And God heard their words, and he answered their cry. And the blood of Christ was held accountable to that generation. And they suffered that untold misery at the hand of God. What's interesting is Jesus left the temple that day for the last time. He, as it were, left physically the temple desolate because his presence would no longer be there. And what happened spiritually in Jesus leaving the temple and leaving it desolate came true 40 years later when the Roman armies invaded Jerusalem and destroyed the city and the temple. Became visibly true. All of this was fulfilled. But we have one more thing in this particular portion. It says, if those days, verse 20, back to 24, verse 22, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. Here Jesus again is reminding his people, he's providing a way of escape for them. He's providing an opportunity for them to be delivered. If God had not shortened those days of wrath, every single person in Israel would have been consumed and perish. But God gave a moment of time, a gap. He withheld wrath for a moment so that the elect, the Christians, the Jewish Christians who trusted Christ would survive. See, all these signs, all these warnings are for that generation so that they will escape the wrath to come. So we believe Jesus' words. We take them very seriously. And the thought might be, well, if these are for them, what do we get out of them? How can we apply them? And we get the reminder that there is a similar warning by God in his word to escape the wrath that is to come. Not the wrath of the destruction of Jerusalem, but the final wrath when Jesus comes again and he will sit on the throne of judgment. And the warnings of the scriptures, the warnings of Christ is that which are given to us in such a loving and urgent way that we flee the wrath to come. That we embrace the Christ who came to pay the penalty for our sin, that we trust in him. We believe in him. We follow him. And by his grace and through his protection and through his care and his loving watch over us, he will deliver us from the wrath to come. He will make it so that we will survive. And not only barely survive, but we will be ushered into a kingdom of glory to be in his presence forever and ever. So you and I need to hear the words of warning too and be saved. saved not from a Roman army, but saved from the eternal wrath of God. And that salvation comes to us through Christ. May we heed the words of warning, turn to Christ, and be saved. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. We pray that as we've worked through a passage that sometimes creates many questions for us and is confusion and causes us to think about things, we know that you gave it to your people to bless them and protect them and to open their hearts to things, open their eyes to see certain things so that they might be guided in the path of peace. May we, O Lord, hear what you have said for us, and may we escape the wrath to come by being found perfect in Christ on that day. And we ask, O Lord, that you would accomplish this in us by your grace and mercy. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.